John chapter 2 for our study this morning. John chapter 2. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for the love that you have for us, the kindness that you show to us on a daily basis. We thank you for your grace and your forgiveness. We thank you for eternal life. We look forward to that day when we're going to see you, that we'll leave this world behind. As we go into this study, we ask that you would work, that you would set aside distractions, burdens that we're carrying, we give to you. Lord, we're dependent upon your Holy Spirit to bring about change and fruit in our lives. Bless this study. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. For two people in marriage to live together day after day is unquestionably the one miracle that's often overlooked. It's a quote by Bill Cosby. This morning we're going to see Jesus coming to a wedding. And by the mere fact that his presence is there, it's showing God's heart in blessing for marriage. And indeed, he will turn water into wine and he will do a miracle. There's three events we'll see in chapter 2. The first is the turning of water to wine. The second will be Jesus cleansing the temple. Then finally, Jesus discerning hearts, seeing exactly where people are at. From the very get-go, let's ask ourselves the question, is Christ present in our marriage? Is he working in that area of our lives? Let's focus our attention now on verse 1 of chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. On the third day is most likely a reference to 3 days after the disciples were called in chapter 1. Chapter 1 reads, on the next day, on the next day. And then chapter 2 begins on the third day. Seems as though this wedding is 3 days after they were called. The disciples and Jesus, they're invited to a wedding. There's an emphasis on the mother of Jesus. But notice her name is not even given. John doesn't want any focus being on anyone other than Jesus Christ. He doesn't even list the name of Mary. He just lists the mother of Jesus. Jesus receives an invitation to this wedding and he attends. In a wedding ceremony, many times everything is there. You've got flowers, you've got good food, beautiful dresses, nice tuxedos. Everything is in place. But sometimes what we forget is Christ, the guest of honor. We don't know if this couple knew who Christ was or they thought of Christ just as a Jewish carpenter. Most likely that was their understanding of Jesus at this point. But we as Christians, as believers, when we go to get married, we want to remember that Christ is the focus, that Christ is the one that's bringing two people together. Maybe you've had the opportunity to go to a wedding where you can sense the Lord's presence, that Christ has been invited to that wedding. If you're planning a wedding or if you're ever going to get married and you know the Lord, remember to make Christ the guest of honor. Is Christ invited to your ceremony? Maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, when I got married, I wasn't a Christian. I didn't know Christ as my Savior, or Christ wasn't the emphasis. I didn't invite him to the wedding. Well, the more important question is Christ present in our marriage? I believe by Christ coming to this wedding ceremony, he is showing his approval of marriage. Marriage is God's design. God created it in the beginning with Adam and Eve. And Jesus, in his ministry, showing up at this wedding, taking time of his short life, his 33 years, shows his stamp of approval on marriage. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes about companionship in marriage, that if one falls, then the other is there to pick them up. If one is cold, the other is there to warm them up. But then Solomon refers to a strand that has three cords. And a strand that has three cords cannot easily be broken. What is he talking about? He's talking about two people, and then all of a sudden he talks about a cord with three strands. Well, God is that third strand. And in a Christ-centered marriage, what you're doing is you're wrapping each other around God. It's been said that there's three rings in marriage: the engagement ring, the wedding ring, and suffering. But that's not God's intent for marriage. I don't think God created marriage thinking, how can I torture my children? How can I get them to fight like cats and dogs? Let's create marriage. God created marriage to be a blessing. In fact, every Christian marriage is to be a picture of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5 tells us that when the world looks on at our marriages, they can see the love of Christ being expressed. By the mere fact that Christ is present in this wedding, it shows us approval, and it also shows our need for Christ to be the center of our relationship. Verse 3, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. They run out of wine. And who's concerned? Well, Mary's concerned. It seems that Mary has some personal investment in this wedding. She's part of the preparation. It could have been one of her family members that was being married. Because if you're not involved and responsible for the preparation, does it really matter if you run out of something? As long as everybody got some, hey, it's no big deal that we ran out. If I go to a wedding and they run out of cake, I'm not concerned because I didn't come for the cake. I came to celebrate what God was doing in the life of that couple. But if you're the one that's preparing the wedding and is responsible, you're uptight and stressed out, aren't you? This amount of people RSVP'd, but this amount of people showed up. We've got a problem here. And so some of the responsibility of the wedding must have been on Mary. But could it be that there's something deeper going on as well? Remember that Mary lived in shame for 30 years because of the virgin birth. Everyone that she may tell, hey, I was loving the Lord, serving the Lord, and I miraculously got pregnant. Yeah, right. Honestly, if someone sat down in my office and told me that, I'd be like, it's time for you to tell the truth. You don't just get pregnant. Something happens. You know, do we need to have the birds and bees talk? And Mary lived with that kind of shame over her whole entire life. And remember, the culture in which she was living in, she would definitely be a black sheep because of being pregnant outside of wedlock. That's how it would be seen, even though we know that it was a virgin birth. She's coming to Jesus and she's saying, do a public miracle. Everyone knows that we've run out of wine. Do something about it to show everyone that you're the Christ. Then my friends and my family will know that my purity is not questioned. Jesus responds to her then and says, woman, we have to consider this because in our culture, this is not a way that you want to address a lady. I spent some time with my mom and dad this week, and if I would have walked into my mom's house and said, woman, how's it going? Would have been back to the airport really quick. If I walk into my house and see my lovely bride, hey, woman, how are you? You know, it's not going to go very far. This phrase has not taken on a good connotation in our culture, but in Jesus' time, this was a term of endearment. This was a term of respect. He was honoring his mom. In the same way, when Jesus died at the cross, he looked at Mary and said, woman, behold your son, pointing her to John. John would then take care of her from that point. So he speaks to her with respect, but he says, look, my hour, my time has not come. This is not the time for the world to see who I am. Jesus will refer to this several times throughout the Gospel of John. My time hasn't come. My time hasn't come. Then in chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus says, the hour has come. The Father had set a divine appointment for Jesus to be crucified, to be resurrected, and ascend to heaven. And it was at that moment, in that way, that Christ was going to be revealed, not in this way. Mary's struggling with the timing of God. God had it all planned out. We struggle with God's timing, don't we? Lord, when are you going to do this? When are you going to validate? When are you going to work out this situation? And the Lord says, my time has not come. It was to be ordained in chapter 17, verse 1. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Mary takes no for an answer. She won't take no for an answer. And she points to the servants and says, look, whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. And Jesus will provide wine, turn water into wine, but it doesn't happen in the way that Mary was intending. In verse 6, now there was set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. This will be the source, these containers of water that will ultimately be used by Jesus Christ. Normally, the pots of purification would be outside of the home, and the nation of Israel would have much purification. They gave much detail of how they washed their hands before and after meals. Notice the size of these water pots, 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, the servants, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. The servants are worth some thought here for us to ponder their obedience. 20 or 30 gallons of water is a lot of water. Think about when you carry 3 or 4 gallons of milk when you get home from the grocery store. That's kind of difficult for me. I know that might surprise you because the size of these guns up here. But if you're packing 3 or 4 gallons of milk in from the car, you start to feel it a little bit. These guys didn't go get the hose, turn on the hose, and fill up these 6 water pots with 20 to 30 gallons each. They would have to carry the water. They may even have to go to a well, draw the water, and bring it over. And what do? They fill it to the brim. They have wholehearted obedience when Christ asks them to do something. They may have been questioning it. They may have been wondering, what is Jesus doing? I don't even know who Jesus is. Who's this guy that's telling me to do it? But they did it wholeheartedly. And sometimes in serving the Lord, when God says, fill the water pot, we say, okay. And we kind of do it almost as an Eeyore Christian. Remember Winnie the Pooh, where Eeyore was always moping around, woe is me, I'm going to die today, the world's going to end. And that's kind of our attitude in serving the Lord. Do you notice what Christ asked me to do? 20 or 30 gallons of water. Oh, woe is me. I have to serve the Lord today. And with a kind of a heart of begrudgingly, not cheerfully, and then we only fill it halfway. We only do what God's asking us to do halfway. How easy it would have been for the servants to do that. I see in this that they filled it to the brim, that they had a heart of enthusiastic obedience, saying, I'm going to go all out for Jesus Christ. May we be the same kind of servants when God gives us a task to say, I'm going all out. I'm doing it for the glory of God. I'm filling it to the brim. They had wholehearted obedience, but they also had endurance and faithfulness, and that they didn't give up. They continued gallon after gallon in filling these water pots up. We see the miracle now in verse 9. When the master of the feast had tasted the water, that it was made wine, and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. A private miracle. The only ones that know are the servants who knew that they put in water, but then saw it turned to wine. Also, the disciples in verse 11 were allowed to see this miracle. Jesus didn't do it in a public way. What does this miracle mean? Jesus is taking what is ordinary and making it extraordinary. Remember, it is in the midst of a wedding, the midst of a marriage feast. God desires to do the same in a Christian marriage. You may feel that your relationship's kind of ordinary or a little bit watered down or a little bit tired of it. The daily grind is getting to be a little too difficult. Remember when I was waiting tables, my manager was getting married or thinking about proposing. He's about ready to get engaged and then get married. He was saying, what really excites me about marrying this gal is I think we can do daily life together. I'd be excited to take out the trash together and do those daily tasks together. And I was thinking, wow, that's quite a different way to think about marriage. He's thinking about the daily things of taking out the trash. But sometimes the daily grind, the daily things of life can bring a stress onto a marriage relationship. And I think it's significant that Christ did this miracle in the setting of a wedding. Because Christ wants to touch each marriage and make each Christian marriage beautiful and take what's ordinary and make it extraordinary. And many times we go, Lord, could you do that in my life? Could you do that in my relationship? And I know that there may be marriages that are struggling, even right now. We look really good. Did you guys know you look good this morning? You look great. You come in and you smile and we greet each other. How was your week? It was great. The Lord was so good. But there could be a whole nother side of your life, and it could be marital tension. Nobody knows. And if you're involved in the church, you don't want to tell anybody because it's embarrassing. Maybe there was a huge fight coming to church this morning. It's one thing to have difficulties at work, financial difficulties, even difficulties with health. But the worst kind of difficulty is marital strife and marital tension. And the Lord wants to take what's water and turn it into wine, to take what's ordinary and make it extraordinary when we surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There's not an area of our lives that Christ can't change. Maybe you say, I'm not married, I'm single. Well, there's a different part of your life that just feels ordinary, just feels like water. And God wants to touch that water and make it significant and make it meaningful. We serve the God that can take the ordinary and make it extraordinary. Also, Jesus is giving us an indication of his ministry, that he brings joy, that he brings life to us. Moses, another man, he turned water into blood through the power of God. He was just an ordinary man, Moses. This is the Son of God, the greater than Moses, Jesus Christ, and he turns water into wine. Moses brought judgment, water into blood. Jesus brings joy, water into wine. This is what God wants to do in our lives. He wants to bring us joy, bring us life, and to bring it abundantly. The significance of this miracle, it was private. It's Jesus bringing joy. It's Jesus taking what is ordinary and making it extraordinary. Let's look at verse 11, the disciples' response. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Canaan of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. John the disciple only records 7 miracles, 7 signs in the Gospel of John, because he has one purpose in writing, so that we would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, we would have life through his name. The disciples see this miracle of Jesus turning water into wine, and they're blown away by Christ's glory, and they believe in him in a greater way. When we see Christ for who he is, what will happen naturally is we will believe in him. And then in trusting in him, having faith in him, we'll have life in his name. Verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Notice Mary did depart with Jesus from this wedding. Even though she was rebuked, she heard the rebuke of Jesus and continued to walk with the Lord. When Jesus rebukes us, may we take it in love. He loves me enough to speak the truth. I'm going to continue to walk with him. Seems to be a transition point in the life of Jesus, where no longer is he spending the bulk of his time with his immediate family, but with his disciples entering into his public ministry. The scene shifts in verse 13 to Jesus cleansing the temple. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Passover was given to the nation of Israel as a feast to remember God's deliverance out of Egypt. There they were in bondage, plagues coming upon Pharaoh. The final plague upon the Egyptians was that if they did not have the blood of the Lamb on their door, then they would lose their oldest son. Judgment would come upon them. For the Israelites that killed a lamb, put the blood of the lamb on their door, judgment passed over. Pharaoh then said, that's enough. They were delivered out of Egypt. God says to Israel, I never want you to forget how I delivered you. I want you to come and celebrate Passover once a year. It was this feast that Jesus was coming to celebrate. Isn't it amazing and important to realize that here is the ultimate Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, standing in the midst of this feast where lambs would be killed? To me, it ultimately, even Christ's presence points to the fact that he would be slain for sin. What does Jesus find as he comes to this time of worship? Verse 14. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changer doing business. Here we have the nation of Israel, those that did come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, with a desire to follow God, with a desire to meet with God, to come to the place of the temple. But the priests, the leaders, the ones that were to point people to the Lord, were actually using their desire to draw near to God to manipulate them and ultimately rip them off. The other gospel writers describe this group as a den of thieves, as a den of robbers. So those who were supposed to be a blessing, those who were supposed to be pointing people to the Lord, were actually ripping God's people off. How would it happen? They would come in with a desire to worship with their sacrifice. The priest would go, "Oh, there's a little bit of a blemish there in your sacrifice. You need to go over here and get a temple-approved oxen, sheep, or dove," which they would have to pay a lot of money for. Also, if they had money to give to the work of the Lord, the priest would go, "Nope, it's got Caesar's picture on it. It's got his inscription on it. You've got to change that money." And then they would exorbitantly rise the exchange rate. And who was pocketing all the money? The priests were. They had their undercover business happening under the name of God. And there was nothing that the people could do about it because they desired to worship. They desired to be close to God. This is what Jesus finds, and this is how Jesus responds in verse 15. "When he'd made a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables." Is this Jesus? Meek and mild? The Jewish carpenter? Is he upset? Is he angry? Did he just make a whip and use it on these guys? He did. Because it broke the heart of God to see his people ripped off. This is an example of righteous anger. In Ephesians 4, verse 26, it says to be angry and sin not. Do you find that difficult to do? I do. A lot of times if I'm angry, I'm in sin. I've lost control. A lot of times we get angry when our toes are stepped on, when someone offends us, when someone cuts us off as we're driving. Jesus didn't get angry when his toes were stepped on. He got angry when God's people's toes were stepped on and they were being taken advantage of. Jesus is in control of his anger. A lot of times when we're angry and we're sinning, anger has gotten the best of us. Jesus methodically sits there and he makes his whip. And though he's upset, he's in control and he knows exactly what he's doing as he turns these tables over and drives out these den of thieves and den of robbers. He says in verse 16, "To those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Doves were sold to those who were poor. It was a provision in the law to those who couldn't afford an ox, those who couldn't afford a lamb, so they could buy a dove. Bring that dove as a sacrifice for their sin. So they were also taking advantage of the poorest of the poor, those who they should have been helping. And Jesus says, "Get these doves out of here. Quit making merchandise of my people." Unfortunately, this continues on in the name of God. This hasn't stopped. There are leaders in the name of God that are actually taking advantage of God's people. When people come into a place of worship where they simply want to draw near to the Lord, that they're being manipulated and they're being taken advantage of. And God still has a heart for purity when it comes to worship. Leaders in God's church are to feed God's people, not fleece God's people. If you're ever involved in a church, even Rocky Mountain Calvary, and you feel like I'm being fleeced, I'm coming in and I'm getting taken advantage of and I'm not getting fed, go find another church. Because the truth is that the church is to be a place where you're fed. The church is to be a place where you're built up in Christ and not taken advantage of. Unfortunately, these priests at this temple at this time were in love with money and they weren't in love with God. And Jesus tells us you can't serve God and you can't serve money. They had a great business going, but they didn't have a good ministry going. And sometimes we think that money is the indicator of a good ministry. The disciples didn't even have money. They had none. No, money's not an indicator of ministry. And unfortunately, these men had gotten their eyes off of God, and they'd gotten their eyes onto money. And so Jesus had to drive them out. In verse 17, "Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" This is a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9. The disciples go, "I understand what is happening. It's Jesus' heart for purity. It's his zeal for his house that is eating him up. The compromise in the temple was hurting the heart of Jesus Christ, and he had to do something about it." There's some personal application for us as well in this, because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote that to the Corinthians, that now as believers, When we believe in Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit lives in us. Isn't that a radical concept? That God would make his place of abode in my heart and in my life? And when Christ comes and visits this temple, what does he find? And are there things that need to be cleared out? Are there things that need to be cleansed? And we can either turn the tables in our lives in a heart of confession and a heart of soul searching, or we can harden our hearts to the Lord, and then the Lord will come into our temple and he'll have to turn the tables. Psalms 139, verse 23 and 24. I'll read it to you. Psalms 139, verse 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David, as he writes this song, puts the emphasis on himself, "Search me, O God." Our tendency a lot of times in this soul searching is, "God, search my spouse. Lord, search my friends. Lord, search the church across the street." But God is saying, "No, Eric, I want to search your heart, because we are only responsible for our heart before God. If there's wicked in me, not wickedness in whoever may be around me." In verse 18, the Jews answer and said to him, "What sign do you say to us since you do these things?" The Jews are saying, "Look, what gives you the authority to come in here and turn these tables? What gives you the authority to drive us out with this whip?" Jesus answered and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then Jesus said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus is saying, "Look, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." But he's not talking about the physical temple. He's talking about his body, his death, and then 3 days later he would rise again. But the hearers of Jesus' answer think that he's talking about the physical temple. Solomon built the very first temple. Then that was destroyed because of their compromise. Zerubbabel built the second temple. This is that second temple, was still standing. Herod had been renovating it for 46 years. He started in 20 BC, 20 years before Christ. So they're saying, "Come on, Jesus. They've been working on this for 46 years, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? Josephus, who was a historian at the time, writes that they had a workforce of 18,000 men. So 18,000 men were working on this temple for 46 years, and Jesus is saying, "I'm going to raise it up in 3 days." But he wasn't talking about the physical temple. A lot of times, Jesus is referring to the spiritual, and we're thinking about the physical. This threw the hearers for a loop, and it also confused the disciples. Verse 22, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Verse 22 is comforting to me, because the disciples hear the words of Jesus, and they don't get it for some time later. They don't understand it until Jesus has risen from the dead, and they go, "I remember that day at the temple when Jesus got angry and he turned the tables and he said, 'Yeah, I will raise this temple in 3 days if you destroy it.' He was talking about his body." That comforts me, because sometimes when I'm studying God's word, there's things that I don't understand. You ever been there? "It doesn't make sense. I don't get it." And you kind of just tuck it away in a file, and then sometime later, it makes sense. And you go, "I know exactly what the Lord was talking about." Sometimes there's events or circumstances in my life I don't understand. Walk with the Lord longer, and the Lord brings clarity onto those circumstances, onto those situations. Ultimately, in heaven, will be the ultimate revelation of all of the things that we don't understand. But notice the disciples twice in this chapter are remembering things of the word, remembering a passage from the Old Testament, remembering the words of Jesus. If you're putting God's word in you, then you'll be able to recall it at a time of need. But if we're not putting God's word in us, we will have nothing to recollect. We'll have nothing to pull back into our memory. Seeing Jesus turn water into wine, Jesus cleansed the temple. Now Jesus discerns hearts in verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." As Jesus cleansed the temple, many people got behind Jesus. This is a man that I can follow, has a heart for righteousness. As we track through the next few chapters of John, by the time we get to chapter 6, many people turn away from following Christ. They only follow Christ because of what Christ could do for them. They saw the signs. They're looking for the lunch. Hey, you can do miraculous things. Take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000. I'm never going to have to go grocery shopping again. I need to hang out with this guy more. And they truly didn't understand who Jesus was, and they weren't following him for the right reasons. How do we know that? Look at the next 2 verses. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. These people committed to Jesus, but Jesus didn't commit to them because he knew their commitment wasn't sincere. It wasn't from an understanding of who Christ was and following him because he was God. It was a selfish decision that they made for their own gain. Jesus knows our hearts, verse 25. He doesn't need anyone to tell him about us. He knows. Doesn't need a letter of recommendation. Doesn't need a letter saying, hey, do you know what's going on in that person's life? He sees. He discerns our hearts. So for us, we're left with a moment of conviction. God knows. A lot of people have said, well, I tried Christianity and it didn't work for me. So I'm going to try something else. Almost like Jesus is a pair of shoes or a hat that doesn't fit. And if it didn't work out the way I thought it would, then I'm cashing it in for something else. Well, that can't be right, because if Jesus is God, then who are we to tell him, you don't fit in my life? It's to be the other way around. He's the one to give the marching orders to us and dictate which way we should walk. We don't need to be afraid of God's knowledge of us, because if God is speaking to your heart and maybe revealing to you even in this moment that you've never truly surrendered to Jesus Christ and you don't know Christ as your Savior, it's because he loves you, because he wants to have a genuine relationship with you. But Christ does commit to those who commit to him. The disciples, they don't follow Jesus perfectly, but they've surrendered their lives to Jesus. Jesus commits to them. Come back next week for chapter 3 of John. Nicodemus comes to the Lord with a genuine heart, searching out Christ for who he is, and Jesus commits to him. A few things to consider and will be done. The first is this: is Christ present in our marriages? And if you're married, let me just pose that question to you. Is Christ present in our marriage? Here's you, here's your spouse. What's going to bridge you together? You're two individuals. God wants us to be one in marriage. You leave your father and mother, cleave to one another, become one flesh. Is it physical attraction that bridges the gap of these two islands to make one person? You're hot. No, you're hot. No, 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 you're hot. Physical attraction, that's got to be it. That's got to bring two people together and make harmony for a lifetime. And physical attraction's important, and I hope that you're attracted to your spouse, but I also hope that you have an appreciation for your spouse that goes deeper than physical attraction. Newsflash, we aren't getting prettier. You know, and as we grow old with one another, hopefully there's an attraction to the heart that goes deeper than an attraction to the body. So there's got to be more than just physical attraction that brings two people together in marriage. Well, how about common interests? Common interests has got to be the key to bringing two people together. Do you know that interests change? Maybe you look back when you first met your spouse years ago and you had all these things in common. But your spouse may not like those things anymore. What? They broke the marriage covenant. They broke the vow. They don't like to go skiing anymore. What's going to happen to our marriage? Well, if it was built on skiing, then you may have a problem. So there's got to be more that bridges the gap between a husband and wife than common interests. Well, how about date nights? Well, date nights are important. What happens if you don't get your date night? Let's be honest. We all have life happen to us. The roof springs a leak. The car doesn't work. So things happen. You can't find a babysitter. You don't get the date night. So ultimately, what is going to bring a husband and wife together? What's going to be that bridge to create oneness? It's to have a Christ-centered marriage. What does that mean? Let's define our terms. I can get up here and talk till I'm blue in the face. You have to have a Christ-centered marriage. You have to have a Christ-centered marriage. But what does that look like? What does it really mean practically to put Christ in the center of our marriage, for him to be present daily in our marriage? I think it starts with praying together. Do you know how many Christian couples never pray together as husband and wife? And there's something that's difficult about it, and I don't know what it is, but you can't hide in prayer. You can't, because you're talking to God. And all of a sudden, you're with your spouse, and you're talking to God, and then for some reason, prayers just don't really sound good out loud a lot of times. My wife really knows what a doofus I really am when I'm praying. You know, that's what you care about? that's what you're praying about? And the enemy will come against you if you've attempted to pray with your spouse in the past. If you're currently praying with your spouse, that's going to be an area that Satan's going to attack. If you've never done it before, there's going to be all this fear of, well, what's going to happen if I start praying with my spouse? Well, that's going to practically put Christ in the center of your marriage. Men, I'm going to make you responsible, because God's word makes you responsible in your marriage. Pray with your wife. She maybe has been praying, if she knows Christ, for years to say, I can't wait till someday he comes home and says, let's pray together. Most likely she's been ready for it. And it doesn't even have to be magnanimous. It can be as you put your head on the pillow, you say a prayer together. God hears those prayers. I believe that he hears those prayers. So start praying together. Also start sharing Christ in common. Share what God is showing you about himself. I was reading this today in the Word, and God showed me this. I was going about my day, and God spoke to my heart in this way. Your spouse knows everything else about you. Why shouldn't they know what Christ is doing in your life? You're sharing the Word with one another. Wouldn't be a bad idea after being at church to go home and say, we were both at church. What did God show you? What stuck out to you? Maybe get a devotional from the bookstore or a Christian bookstore. They may even have one at Sam's Club, you know, where there's a verse and then there's a couple chapters, and you say, you know what, let's read this today. Let's put Christ in the center of our marriage. Make it a part of your daily life. Maybe it's a 1-year Bible where you read it together. It's mapped out for you. Maybe it takes 5 years. Do you know God doesn't care? You don't have to fulfill it in a year. You could do it in 5 years or even 10 years, but allowing God's word to be present in your marriage. Very practically, to have a Christ-centered marriage is to pray together and read God's word together. But the moment you sit down with your spouse to read God's word together, you can count on the phone ringing 4 or 5 times. If you have kids, you can count on the fact that they'll start screaming. Because Satan doesn't want us to put Christ in the center of our marriages. So it's something that we have to commit to. And once you've committed to it, then do it whether you feel like it or not. Now, this may surprise you, but there are nights that I don't feel like reading the Word with my wife, because I'm battling it too. I'm battling this spiritual warfare. I'm getting lazy. I'm blah, you know. I'll go eat some chips. Go have another bowl of cereal. And I'm like, come on, Eric, this is your bride. God's called you to just spend time in the Word with her. So we get the Word out, and we start reading it. So there will be that battle of getting in God's Word together. But if you commit to it, then it's something that you do rain or shine. It's very difficult in a marriage of once you get in a fight if someone brings out the Bible and says, let's start reading and praying together. But if that's what you do all the time, and it's a part of your life on a weekly basis, it's not a surprise. Okay, we're having a fight today, but we always read God's word together, and we always pray together, so why would we change it today? Because this is what we do. We're putting Christ in the center of our marriage. And maybe, very simply, it's Christ knocking on the door, saying, would you invite me to be part of your marriage? This couple invited Jesus to their ceremony, and Jesus made the difference in the wedding. And in the same way, if we invite Jesus to be the center, to be present in our marriages, he'll make the difference. What does that mean practically? Read God's word together, pray together, share Christ in common. Then do we trust God's timing? Is Christ present in our marriage? But do we trust God's timing? You may be here and you're saying, Eric, I'm single. I came on the wrong week. You know, you've been hitting this marriage thing. Well, one, take note, because you may end up getting married someday and you want to marry someone that has a desire for a Christ-centered marriage. But also trust God's timing. If God doesn't want you to be married, then you don't want to be married. And in every area of our life, do we trust God's timing? God's timing has never been my timing. I'm always in a hurry. I'm always ready to go. And the Lord's always saying, hey, it's not my time yet. Do we trust God's timing? And also, does God need to clean house? Is there things that need to go in Rocky Mountain Calvary? Did our pastor just say that? Are there things that need to go in Rocky Mountain Calvary corporately? But Christ is present, and if he puts his finger on something, we as a church don't want to do something that doesn't glorify the Lord. In our lives individually, is there something that needs to go? If that's the case, may we simply search our hearts, ask the Lord for forgiveness, allow him to cleanse us, and then move on in our love with him and for him. So let's stand and let's pray together. God, as we close this service, we ask that you would bring about change, that you would bring about application. Lord, there may be those, even as the word was being shared, that feel the heartbreak in their marriage. Maybe there's those that are in the process of filing for divorce. Maybe there are those that have already emotionally and physically checked out of their marriage, and they've left the door open for divorce. Maybe there's those that have given up hope, that have said, we have read God's word together. We have prayed together. We haven't seen the breakthrough. Lord, would you minister to those marriages? Would you encourage them right now? If that's you in your heart, just quietly respond to the Lord. Invite Christ into your marriage. Make that decision to stick it out. Allow the Lord to do something miraculous. Lord, we also know that there's not a single one of us that are not above every sin in the book. And we see the enemy destroying marriages and causing a lot of Christians to do things that they never thought that they would do. Lord, would you be the one that binds our marriages together? Lord, would you be the center of our marriages? May the world look at the marriages at Rocky Mountain Calvary and see something different. May we have the love for one another that you have for us. We can't do it on our own. We ask for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. Practically, in what we've talked about of praying together and being in God's word together, Lord, would you make that happen? Very naturally, but very beautifully. And Lord, for those that are single, may they realize that they are valued by you, by this body, and you've given them such a tremendous calling for you to be their all in all. May you encourage them. May you bless them. Lord, and we do search our hearts. It's difficult things to pray. But Lord, you see this fellowship. You know our hearts. You see the things we do. And you're the same God yesterday, today, and forever. If there's things that don't glorify you at Rocky Mountain Calvary, would you pull them down? Would you remove them? We ask that when we come in week after week, that your presence could be felt in such a powerful way. That the focus would be so clearly your Son Jesus, that we would meet with you week after week. Lord, in our lives, if there's compromise, if we've fallen in love with the things of the world instead of falling in love with you, God, we turn the tables in our own life this morning. Would you forgive us? Would you bring about change? And finally, Lord, if there's anybody that doesn't know you as their Savior, may you save them today. In Jesus' name, amen. As Brad said,